Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll study the whole chapter tonight. You'll find it on page 286 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of 2 Samuel 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king says, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." He said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was as praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you, saying, 'Come here, so that I might send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. And Father, we rejoice at the words of the wise woman that you have devised means so that the banished ones might be restored. Help us, Lord, therefore, to have wisdom to evaluate as you present it, this restoration of Absalom. Help us to see the true restoration that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. What a difference half of something makes, especially when that something is the truth. It was with a half-truth that the serpent began his beguiling of Eve in the garden, leading our first parents into the fall. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Genesis 3:1. Of course, God had in fact restricted only one tree of the garden, not all the trees of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. And with that half-truth, Satan began unfolding what really was a lie. It was this ability to twist words cunningly that earned the serpent the description of being crafty, as Genesis 3:1 gives to him. Now, we're reminded of this kind of cunning half-truth when we consider the so-called wise woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel chapter 14. We've already seen wisdom earlier in the diabolical wisdom of Jonadab as he collaborated in the rape of Tamar and the murder of Amnon. That should warn us what kind of wisdom is operating now in David's circles. Now we have this woman from Tekoa, and she possesses another kind of the serpent's craftiness. And Joab is going to use this to manipulate David into half-restoring his son Absalom in what will become the unintended prelude to a deadly full-scale rebellion. Now, at the heart of the woman from Tekoa's deception was a matter that happens to be of vital importance to the Christian faith. She told David in verse 14 that God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That statement was true. And yet the cunning woman uses that statement to persuade David to abandon the Bible system of justice for one of her invention, one that will be pleasing to his sentimental heart at that moment. Instead of a true reconciliation involving a biblically valid ground for forgiveness and a sincere change of heart and repentance on the part of the sinner, this half-reconciliation of banished Absalom was really no restoration at all. As we consider the downward progress of David's sin-crippled household in 2 Samuel now 14, the most important lesson for us is to know what is the true means that God has provided for the restoration of banished sinners like us, and how genuine restoration can actually take place in a sin-scarred world like ours. Well, Tekoa was a Judahite village about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and Joab sought there for a skillful woman who would not be recognized by King David. Joab, you remember, is David's nephew and chief general, and he commissions this so-called wise woman to approach David about the matter of restoring his son Absalom, who then was living in exile with his maternal grandfather after he had murdered his half-brother Amnon. Joab told her, verses 2 and 3, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who's been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus and thus." So Joab put words into her mouth. Now, it's not entirely clear what is motivating Joab to intervene with David on Absalom's behalf. Subsequent events will show it is not affection or loyalty to Absalom. It will be Joab, in fact, who ultimately puts an end to Absalom's life, and he shows no compunction about doing that when the time comes. Verse 1 only explains that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the heart's king went out to Absalom. He knew that David was pining for his exiled son. So perhaps he's concerned about the security and well-being of the state to have the senior royal prince estranged from his father. Maybe he's troubled by David's forlorn state of mind, so he's trying to get David to return his attention back to the government, and so he'll bring Absalom back. Maybe he even looks at the princes and says, this is the one with the most outward gifts. He'd be a better successor than the others, and maybe he's trying to do kingmaking. He will try to do that later in the story of David. We don't know exactly, but those are potential reasons. Well, whatever his reasons for acting, Joab had a plan for getting around the legal problem of Absalom's sin of murder. Now, he clearly remembers the prophet Nathan's successful use of a parable. Back when Nathan was trying to convict David of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. The whole idea is to bring David around to a point of view he had not been considering by having him look at it from somebody else's vantage point. That's what's going on here. It seems that the occasion then was David is seated to dispense justice. Petitions are being brought before him, and the woman of Tekoa approaches. She fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." Verse 4. David asks her what her trouble is, and she answers, "Alas, I'm a widow. My husband is dead." Verse 5, well, righteous kings are supposed to be in the business of aiding widows in distress, and so David is all ears. How clever, how crafty this all is. Well, like Nathan's previous example, the woman here does not tell a true parable. Really, it's a fictitious situation that is told to the king as if it is real. Her two sons, she said, had quarreled. One had accidentally killed the other. Verse 7, "Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. They would quench my coal that is left, leaving my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." You see, the real problem, as the woman casts it to David, was not the matter of the murder of one of her sons, but this vindictive desire for justice that threatened the life of her only remaining child. Such an action would break her heart and would leave her dead husband without an heir to carry forward his name. That's how she puts it all. Well, David is pulled in by this skillful expression of feminine sorrow and need, and so he heatedly answers in verse 8, "The king said to the woman, 'Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you.'" And yet so intense was the woman's anxiety that she plowed onward. Verse 9, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king. On my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." Well, Joab knew what he was doing when he hired her. There's an obvious issue that needs to be dealt with, and so she brings it up. It's always better to be the one to bring it up, after all. The issue of justice. And a broken-hearted parent, she said, would be glad to bear the penalty for a dearly loved child and to keep the king's name clear from any guilt. Well, David responds in exactly the way she intended. Verse 10, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And yet she noted there's this provision in the law of God for an avenger of blood. Who's that? It's a relative who's given the task of taking vengeance on someone who's been murdered. And he's going to come and take the son's life in payment for the life he's taken, by the way, in accordance with the word of God. "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son not be destroyed." David answers, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." It's an awful lot of invoking of the name of the Lord in the cause of violating his word. How often that happens. And so it was in this passionate desire, we'll even say this manly desire, to be the defender of widows, that David falls into the trap that was so carefully laid with respect to his guilty son. The crafty woman wasted no time in pressing her advantage, since the king felt so strongly about showing mercy to the widow's remaining son, verse 13, that in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Here we see the subtle misdirection of half-truths by which the woman's parable was so different from the kind of parable that Nathan had taught. Nathan brought the word of God to David by means of a parable. Her story connects with David's feelings as a parent, uses his grief to cloak the very significant differences between her story and David's situation with Absalom. Well, let's evaluate the woman's case. If David was thinking clearly, he might have noticed that there are, in fact, important ways in which the woman of Tekoa's story does not, in fact, correspond to the situation of his son Absalom, nor could it have. First of all, she engages in a legal misdirection. She speaks of a son who had accidentally slain his brother. There's a particular code in the law of God for that. That's not what Absalom did. Absalom cold-bloodedly committed first-degree murder, premeditated. It's just not the same legal case at all. Numbers 35, verse 15, did in fact provide cities of refuge. The avengers of the blood could not pursue a person guilty of manslaughter there. That's true, but that provision was for people committing manslaughter, accidental murder. It had nothing to do with first-degree murderers like Absalom. He was to be condemned to execution. That's what the law provided. And so we have this legal misdirection in her case. Now, secondly, as she further seeks to minimize Absalom's crime, she engages in sentimental manipulation. Look at verse 14. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. What she's saying, nothing can bring Amnon back. You're just going to lose another son. Look, it's spilled water on the ground. Is that what it is? Your son's been murdered. Well, it's happened. Nothing can be done about it now. Why are we engaging in legal niceties? What kind of legalism is this that's going to take the life of your other son? And moreover, she suggests that if David was a man of real spiritual passion, well, he would see past this legal externalism. He would preserve the life that remained. Isn't this what God has done? As God has established means for sinners to be restored, God will not take away life, she says. He devises means so the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, in case David was thinking clearly and he was recognizing the sleight of hand going on, she quickly redirects him back to her own fictitious situation, verses 15 to 17. She says, it may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together with the heritage of God. Back to her story she goes. See, she didn't want David to see that the real problem here was not that of abstract justice. But she says, no, this is really all about mercy for one who grieves. She's a grieving widow. David, by the way, is also a griever. And she throws in a little flattery. That always works. She points out that by seeing things in this way, why, David is really showing how spiritual he is. Verse 17, the word of my Lord the king will set me at rest. For the Lord my king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God will be with you. Whose voice are we hearing? Do we recognize the voice speaking here? It's the voice of the serpent. The same voice that told Eve that by violating the word of God, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is what David's being praised for, as he's told that he should edit with his superior qualifications the requirements of God's law. It will just show how qualified he is. So she has legal misdirection, sentimental manipulation, and thirdly, she appeals falsely to David's obligations as the ruler of the nation. Verse 13, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving the decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Now, what's the point there? It seems to be this, that in refusing to restore Absalom, David was injuring the nation's future. However, unlike her fictitious situation in which there was only one son left, Absalom was hardly David's only remaining son. Because of his sins of polygamy, he had lots of sons, so it's not the case that this is the only heir. Moreover, it is virtually certain that God has by now already designated Solomon to be the true heir. We saw that earlier when he was given the name Jedidiah. And so her accusation, her claims about his duties, bear no resemblance to the actual situation. And so by pitting God's justice against the welfare of a son, by engaging in this sentimental manipulation, by confusing David's duty to the nation, the woman of Tekoa uses her parable again to accomplish the exact opposite of what Nathan told his parable to do. You do realize that Satan's a counterfeiter, don't you? The Lord will do something well, and the Satan will try to do the same technique, thinking that we won't notice the difference. Here how William Blakely contrasts the two. Blakey says this, Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa, as prompted by Joab, was intended to rouse his feelings against his conscience. That's what's going on here. And so despite surface similarities, Nathan was a servant of God, while this woman and Joab are servants of the half-truth-speaking liar who is Satan. Now, before we go on, let's reflect on David a little bit. It says much about his spiritual and mental competence at this stage of his life that he does not see through the rather obvious problems in the woman's tale. He is still morally crippled by his guilt, especially as he sees his own sin being compounded with interest in the lives of his renegade children. And so Joab, apparently knowing David all too well, is counting on David to seize this legal pretext for violating the biblical demands of God's justice. See, what he's enabled David to do is to justify what he really wants to do about Absalom, because he's now made a legal, he's made a similar ruling in the case of the woman's son. He now has a pretext for doing what he's wanted to do all along. He has set the precedent in the case of the woman. We should further notice that David, as he receives this woman's counsel, he falls into error because, yet again, he takes no time to consider her appeal with the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Nor does he even consult a faithful minister of God's word like Nathan the prophet, who surely is available. Now, the wise woman was justifying the breaking of God's law in the interests of God's mercy. That's her whole case. But here's the question. Does the Bible justify such a procedure? This logic, it makes sense to a person like him. Well, we're not going to let the law actually, overrule mercy, but is that what God says about it? And it's because David trusts the clever rhetoric of a skillful deceiver, ignoring God's word, that he here engages in a path that will nearly lead to his destruction. And her wisdom was nothing of the sort. Now, David's error is important for Christians today, because we too are in danger of being deceived by crafty agents of Satan with their clever half-truths. Dale Ralph Davis says this, "This chapter should haunt the church, not to mention the individual believer. It is possible to have all the outward signs of wisdom, plans, strategies, accomplishments. It all makes sense in a way that's persuasive, and yet, in fact, be utterly devoid of any true wisdom because it is not according to the Word of God." You see, the only way to really be wise, particularly in difficult matters, all the more so when our heart is conflicted, that will happen to us. How great is the need for us to seek wisdom the way that David earlier in his life had taught it. What did he say in Psalm 19, verse 7? "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119 adds, "Through your precepts I gain understanding. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How great is our need, particularly under pressure, when we're reeling, to make appeal to the word of God. Well, of all the wise woman's cunning deceptions, the most serious here is her manipulation of God's way of restoring sinners. She reminded David in verse 14, "God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." And God has done that. Praise the Lord. He has devised a means of restoring outcast sinners, but it is not the way that the woman has suggested. It is not by subjugating the demands of justice to the demands of love. When God forgives, it is never at the expense of justice. It is never apart from the sinner's repentance. Well, here's the question, and how does God do this? How does he solve the quandary set by the woman? How does he restore the banished, forgiving sins, and yet do so without betraying justice? In the terms of Psalm 85, verse 10, "How can it ever happen that mercy and truth are met together, that righteousness and peace have kissed?" Well, the answer is provided through God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came into our world to restore banished sinners to God's love. And Jesus saves us by the blood of his cross. Whereas the perfect sacrifice, he bore the penalty our sins deserved under God's law. And then through his resurrection, Christ overcame the grave. He was enthroned as the mediator of his people. He reconciles sinners to God through the gift of saving faith. As we are united in faith to Jesus Christ, we are cleansed of our sins by his blood, and we are thus reconciled to God as dearly beloved children. His mercy and his justice kiss at the cross where Jesus died. Now, in light of God's way of salvation by sending Jesus to manifest his love while also satisfy his justice, the Bible presents three aspects of our restoration. It's important for us to know them. The first of them is called justification, which refers to our legal acceptance under God's holy law. Having sinned, we, like Absalom, must be punished if we are going to appear in the royal courts of God. But on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of sin in our place, and his righteousness is imputed to us, so that through faith alone we are justified in God's sight. Biblical justification is not merely becoming just as if I never sinned. It's also becoming just as if I had always perfectly obeyed. The law of God is upheld and satisfied by the life of Jesus. Its penalty is paid for the sinner in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, as Romans 3:26 says, God might be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In this way, God's mercy restores us without affront to his perfect justice. The biblical doctrine of justification has God's law upheld by both the perfect life and the sin-atoning death of Christ, by which, through faith, sinners like you and I are rightly declared just in the courts of God. Never think that justification is setting aside God's justice. In fact, it's God's justice demanding our approval. Why? Because of the work of Jesus, dying in our place, fulfilling the law on our behalf. And so God's work in Christ brings justification. Now, there's a second aspect of salvation that is called redemption, which is being set free from the bondage of sin. Now, redemption is related to justification in that Christ's redeemed people no longer owe a debt to God's offended law. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And yet redemption also speaks to the breaking of the power of sin, the bondage of sin, the rule, the enslavement of sin in the believer's lives. Now, the biblical description is that of Israel enslaved in Pharaoh's Egypt, and likewise sinners are bound in the passions and lusts of our corrupt, sinful nature. But God sent his Son to redeem his people, and what did Jesus say? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Jesus redeemed us to a new and holy life. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so Charles Wesley writes, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And so we have justification, dealing with the legal demands of God's law for the sinners. We have redemption, actually breaking the power of sin. I always loved how Augustus Toplady puts it in Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse us from its guilt and power. Justification and redemption. Now the third vital aspect of salvation flows from the first two. It is reconciliation. And here we have the familial aspect of salvation that was so close to David's heart. Reconciliation is based on justification. Why? Because there's forgiveness. The blood of Christ cleanses and satisfies the law. There's no legal objection to the restoration of the sinner to the household and love of God. It's also based on redemption. Why? Because the sinner is no longer living the way he did. He has repented of his sins. He may now be restored to the Father's favor. Justification, redemption, leading to reconciliation. A complete salvation, first with God, but then enabling sinners to be reconciled one to another through the blood of Christ. Here's how Paul puts it in those wonderful verses of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We are justified. We are redeemed. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. No longer are we legally unacceptable to God. No longer are we still slaves to sin. Being reconciled, we no longer live in enmity, but in righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, tragically, as we consider the biblical answer to the matter raised by the woman of Tekoa, God has provided a way for the banished ones to be restored. That's the way, the blood of Christ, with justification, redemption, and reconciliation. The tragedy is that none of these are evident in the restoration of Absalom to David's favor. Despite the woman's success in changing David's mind, and as the story goes on, David immediately suggests, or he suspects that maybe Joab's involved in this, and the woman's still toying with him. She flatters him by saying, "Oh, how perceptive you are. You know, nothing can be kept from you, David." That's what she actually goes on to say. "And it's your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant." Verse 19. And so David summons Joab, and then he approves of the general's conspiracy, since it was what his heart longed to do all along. Verse 21. "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And so Joab goes to Geshur. He brings Absalom back from his three-year-long exile. He returns him to Jerusalem. Interestingly, though, during the intervening delay, David's heart had cooled. His conscience had started to reassert himself. The demands of justice, maybe prudence as well, were reasserted. And therefore, we read this in verse 24. "When Absalom gets back, the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence." Well, Joab's half-truth had not succeeded in restoring the banished one after all. Well, as this chapter concludes, we see just how this supposed restoration of Absalom falls short of the biblical requirements. First, this was restoration without justification, and that can never succeed. Nothing has changed with respect to the legal status of David's son. And just as God must be disgraced if he accepted guilty sinners into his presence, and he will not without them first being justified, so also David's justice simply could not afford to allow Absalom the privilege of the royal palace. Oh, when he's being manipulated by the woman, when his heart's leading him in a foolish way, then he might think about it. But in the sober light of day, the fact is that the guilty son, until that guilt is dealt with, cannot restore to the palace. There is no justification. And so, in verse 28, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Now, what a humiliation this was for the great sin he'd committed. And undoubtedly, we gather from the ongoing story here that the result was Amnon's enmity towards his father only increases. You know, that's how it is. Whenever men know themselves to be under the curse of the guilt for their sin, the result is resentment towards God. Paul says their mind is hostile to God. They do not submit to God's rule. Romans 8:7. That's what goes on in the sinner's heart. When he realizes that he is under the curse, God becomes the problem. God becomes the enemy. He begins to hate God. That's what Martin Luther said. We were talking about Martin Luther this morning. During his struggle with sin, his search for justification, at one point his mentor said, "Oh, Martin, just love God." And he was honest enough to say, "Love God? I hate God. He's going to send me to hell." And so it is for every sinner who has not been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. What Absalom needed was a way to be forgiven, the forgiveness that David had found when he himself in Psalm 51 had prayed in repentance. What did David do? He prayed for God to have mercy. He confessed his sins. He looked in faith to the atoning blood that pointed forward to the cross of Christ. Why he does not show this to his son, we can only imagine. And ultimately, David is at fault for bringing his son home and yet leaving him in disgrace. A.W. Pink says this: "Nothing could possibly justify David in disregarding God's law, which cried aloud for the avenging of Amnon. As chief magistrate in Israel, David had set aside the law of God. He must therefore not be surprised in the future if that same wayward son should resort to lawlessness." That's the very thing that's going to happen in the next chapter. So it was restoration without justification. It was also attempted restoration without redemption. Nothing has happened in Absalom to break the power and the patterns of sin in his life. It's the same old Absalom, if he's not even worse. Here's a young man who had long, in fact, he may not be that young, but he had long since given himself over to a prideful malice. That began at least as far back as 5 years earlier when he began plotting the murder of his half-brother Amnon. And the concluding section of this chapter provides a great deal of interesting information, all of which indicates that, if anything, he had grown more self-willed, that his worldly attitude was even more dangerous to his father. Now, you see this in three ways. Verses 25 to 27 present Absalom as a sort of new Saul. It's all about how great he is on the outside. He's so handsome, and look at his hair. Look how virile he is in a fleshly sense. That's what this is all about. It's the same things, remember, that was said long back before about Saul, who represents everything that David's rule does not represent. He has good looks. He has virility. The one thing he does not have is character, faith, godliness. Robert Bergen says, Absalom's physical appearance assured that those who were untrained in godliness would be beguiled by him. In so doing, they would blind themselves to the Lord's ways and wills. The narrator's emphasis in verses 25 to 27 on his appearance subtly warns of the tragedy that is about to take place, both for David and ultimately for Absalom. Now, one commentator looks at this description of Absalom and sees this unredeemed man and notices that it represents a phenomenon that happens to be taking place in the church today. What is that? He describes celebrity preachers as winsome, charismatic, executive-like pastors who exude warmth and success. This is what churches are looking for. They are known more for their humor than for their spirituality. These pastors lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves. Well, this is the kind of rule that was coming in, the influence that David was allowing to be spread through his son in Jerusalem. The same thing happens in the church and inevitably results in the same woeful state that we will be reading about in 2 Samuel. Well, that's one way we see that this man was not redeemed. He was not a new Absalom. Another way is suggested by the details that are given about his children, verse 27. Very briefly, there were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Now, why are we being told that detail? Well, it seems to be that he has not let go of his former malice. Here's a man who has, we have great sympathy for Tamar, but Absalom has committed murder because of his attitude about that. He does not seem to be seeking the peace of the household and the nation by naming his daughter in this way. Now, most importantly, we are told at the end how Absalom responded to this frustration, as he has for 2 years denied access to his father. He sends for Joab, but Joab won't come. Joab's changed his mind. It's not going so well. He's ditched Absalom. And that shows that he did not have goodwill for Absalom. And so he's angry at this snub, and so Absalom sends his servants. He does what any good Christian would do, right? He says his servants, go next door and burn his barley field down. There's the godly pattern of his life. There's the man of prayer and waiting on the Lord, of following God's word. Well, it works. The general pays attention. In comes Joab, verse 31. Why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered that he wanted Joab to pay attention, and he wanted him to know how desperately he desired an audience with David. Verse 32, now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Well, here we see the same petulant, self-absorbed, willful man, completely lacking in the gracious qualities of self-control, humility, and respect. In short, while he returned to Jerusalem, yes, he was back in the city, but no redeeming work had taken place in his life. Nothing had loosened the power of sin. He was utterly unredeemed. Notice how he dares his father to judge him. He shows no sorrow. He is guilty. He should be abasing himself. How far this is from the prodigal son of Luke 15. There was repentance. There is no repentance here. Merely his awareness that he can manipulate his father's sentimentality. Gordon Ketty points out the folly of David in permitting this to go on. He says David had put Absalom in the position where he could do the maximum amount of damage. He's in Jerusalem at the center of things. He's lionized by the adoring public. He was, at least in some eyes, the heir to the throne, and he is vaguely disapproved of his father, the king. Well, there is no justification, no redemption, and therefore the pathetic scene of reconciliation we'll see at the end is simply not true. It is simply false. Verse 33, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Well, here is a son's bow that was completely devoid of true submission. And on the other side, we have a father's king that was absent of any true favor towards his son. How much better had Absalom simply stayed in exile? It would have been better, in fact, for God's law to have been enforced. There will be bitter fruit from this false forgiveness, this empty repentance, this half restoration. Keddy writes, far from being a reconciliation, it was the final seal of David's defeat in the case of God's law versus Absalom over the death of Amnon. Well, as we consider this unsatisfying end to the saga of David's relationship, at this stage at least, with Absalom, we may be grateful that God really has devised a means of restoring sinners. And God neither fails to deal with the reality of our sin, nor does he draw anyone to himself without a true embrace into his love. Now, here's the good news, that when a sinner is justified through faith in Christ, he or she may look to the cross and see that the guilt really is completely taken away. There is not even a vestige of sin remaining for condemnation. Psalm 103:12 says to you and me, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so by appealing to Jesus Christ, the mediator who was able to deal with sin by dying for it on the cross, there is now, Paul says, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. He has paid the debt of all of our sin. We may be justified. And with that comes the redeeming power of the Holy Spirit that will actually lead believers in practical steps of godliness. We need no longer be the same person we used to be who made such a mess of our lives. We have the grace of God to repent. We can forgive as well as repent. Together as believers, we may walk in the power of the Holy Spirit for a newness of life. And in this way, with justification and redemption, we may be truly reconciled to God. We may know ourselves through simple faith in Jesus Christ, who has done what is needed. We can know that we are dearly beloved children of the Father. Absalom here would depart from David in bitter anger. He would begin plotting his vengeance in the shadows. How wonderful it is, in contrast, that those who are justified and redeemed through faith in Christ are led to walk in the light as he is in the light. We may have fellowship with one another, John says. We may rejoice to know that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, has cleansed us from all our sins. Let's pray. Well, Father, help us to realize how susceptible we are, how vulnerable we are to the kind of ruinous folly shown by David, because he's dealing with the mess of his own sin, just as we so often deal with the mess of our sin, and how great then is our need for appeal to your word. Father, would you give us not the wisdom of the world, which says that we can know good and evil, that we can make it work out by our devices. Father, give us that wisdom that says, let us open the book, and let us find there and rejoice there in the gospel of your Son, who dealt with sin, that through faith in him we might be justified, that we might really be redeemed, and that by your grace we might have true restoration whenever we come together through the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you have the glory in our salvation? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.